You almost got out unnoticed then. Nope. Not good. Here we go. I will start preaching in a minute, I promise. So, Philippians this morning. We're still in chapter 1. I really should have left my Bible open to the right page. Here we go. In chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 18 this morning. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So this is the first time that Paul has mentioned anything about his own situation in this letter. He's written about his love for the Philippians. He's written about the wonderful work of God in their lives. He's written about his prayer for them to grow in maturity and to grow in righteousness in Christ. And only after these things does he get to the fact that he's imprisoned. It was quite a low priority for him. And when he does start speaking about it, it isn't to complain. In fact, kind of bizarrely, he's celebrating because he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Wherever Paul was when he wrote this letter, whichever prison he was in, a lot of people think that it was when he was imprisoned in Rome. Some people think that it was when he was in Ephesus. Wherever he was at some sort of central hub of Roman authority. He was somewhere where he was close to whoever the governing body was. And the language that he's using suggests that he's being guarded by soldiers who are attached to some sort of local governor or high-ranking official or something like that. So Paul is kind of, it's almost like he's been locked up in the town hall, if it wasn't Rome, or he's been locked up in some kind of government building. And what's Paul done when he's there? Paul got locked up for preaching the gospel. So after Paul got locked up, he just carried on. What Paul has done is go right to the middle of the local government and started telling them about Jesus. And under normal circumstances, Paul probably wouldn't have had access to these people. You know, he couldn't have just walked up to a soldier on the street and started preaching to him. Well, he could. It sounds like the kind of thing he'd do, actually. Paul's usual sort of method of evangelism and church planting was to turn up in a city and basically start a riot. Not intentionally. But he didn't tend to turn up quietly and melt into the background. So because he's been imprisoned, the gospel's being shared in the most unlikely of places. And what I love about these verses, what I love about this part of this letter, well, this whole letter, is that from the outside, Paul's situation looks absolutely hopeless. So you've been locked up and these people don't mess around. You're not getting a lawyer. You're not getting the Human Rights Commission coming in to look after you. Amnesty International are not going to drop into a Roman prison and check that you're okay and make sure you've got a telly in your cell. So Paul is in this pretty dire situation. And no matter how bad things look for him, he knows that the gospel can still reach people in there. And you can just kind of imagine the situation. The Romans find this guy who's causing all this trouble and starting all these riots and upsetting all the Jewish leaders and talking to the Roman guards about Jesus and sort of trying to convince them that all of the gods that they've believed in for a long time aren't real. And worse in the Romans' eyes, because it's sort of an idea that developed over hundreds of years, but gradually the idea came about that the Roman, whoever the emperor was at the time, was basically like a god on earth. He was kind of worshipped. They sort of played this little double think thing. They knew that he wasn't a god, but they pretended that he was a god, and everybody sort of kept up the pretense, basically because it was easier than getting yourself locked up. And all the Romans knew that he wasn't either, but they said that he was because they wanted to sort of meld all the empire together under one common religion. And then along comes Paul saying, No, he's not a god. Of course he isn't a god. So the Romans get this guy and they go, right, this man must be stopped. He's dangerous. He's causing problems. We're going to lock him up. And all the while God's going, perfect. Great, because there are some people in your palace I need to speak to. There are some people right at the center of your government that I need this man to get to, because he is my chosen vessel. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul isn't just thrown into darkness. He's the light in the darkness. He goes into this dark place to be a light. And while I was reading these verses, while I was thinking about the situation that Paul found himself in and how Paul was viewing it, I was kind of reminded of the story of Joseph, you know, from the book of Genesis, who, you're probably all very familiar with the story. So Joseph's brothers took issue with the fact that he was their father's favourite. I love that I can wander about now. I felt so restrained standing next to a microphone. Joseph's brothers took issue with the fact that Joseph was a, you know, he was a little bit smug, really, if you read the story. He was a bit full of himself, but his brothers kind of, you could call it something of an overreaction, you know, beat him up and threw him down into a well and then dug him out and sold him into slavery, which is a bit extreme. I get the siblings don't really get on, but you can't help but feel that they went a bit far there. So Joseph's gone, and he's gone for decades, and, you know, they tell their father that they found his coat all ripped up and covered in blood, so his father thinks he's dead, and they almost forget about him. All the while, behind the scenes, God engineers a situation whereby, in the most incredibly unlikely of circumstances, Joseph goes from being an Israelite slave in Egypt to being raised up to the highest level of government, just underneath Pharaoh, basically running the whole of Egypt. And a famine strikes, and they knew this famine was coming because God had told Joseph via Pharaoh's dream. So Joseph has put in place a plan whereby they save all this food up, and there's a massive famine, and different people are coming from all over the known world, you know, to buy grain in Egypt, because otherwise they're going to die. And Joseph's brothers turn up. And, you know, eventually he takes them in and he forgives them. And they go to him one day and they ask for forgiveness. That we're so sorry. We beat you up and sold you into slavery. And that's kind of a lot to forgive. But Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And who in their right mind could possibly conceive of the fact that somebody getting beaten up and sold into slavery would actually turn out as a pivotal point in the history of God's plan? Who would have imagined that could be used for good? But God did. And Joseph understood that God works through the most hopeless and dreadful situations and will bring light and life and hope. But look at what Paul actually says. His situation, he says, has served to advance the gospel, or in your translation it might say, turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that word, that the Greek word there that's translated as advance or furtherance or whatever, it originally meant sort of the action of clearing a path, clearing a way through woods, or cutting down branches and trees, or clearing a way through underbrush, or somebody who was a pioneer, or sort of clearing obstacles and blockades in front of an army, or something like that. It was one who clears the way for things, one who clears the way for things to happen. And Paul says, me being in this prison has enabled obstacles to be removed. Me being in this difficult situation has made it possible for good things to happen. These barriers helped the gospel to advance, and he's reminding us that things that look like setbacks and problems to us can be used by God to do what he wants to do, which isn't, sometimes unfortunately, what we might want him to do. There's a great story by Corrie ten Boom. I keep on meaning to read Corrie ten Boom's books, and I never kind of get around to it because I'm always sort of finding these illustrations from her books. But there was, and again, you might know this one. There was, she told a story of when she was in a concentration camp with her sister, and they'd managed to smuggle a Bible in. And in their barracks at night, they were having worship meetings. And at first they were very sort of tentative, and two or three women, and they'd sort of hide in a corner, and they'd be peering over their shoulders, and they'd be reading a bit of a Bible, and they'd pray, and they might even risk like quietly singing a hymn. More and more women became interested, and eventually there were so many turning up that they had to have two different services in their barracks, and at no point did the guards bother them. They never interfered, they never disturbed them, they just left them in the barracks. So they were able, in that horrendous situation, to have a time of prayer and getting to know God and drawing close to him and trying to find some hope and, you know, hopefully leading to salvation for many of the women there. And one night they read 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, give thanks in all circumstances. And Corrie's sister was... Early on, she was much more convinced by the truths of the Bible, and Corrie sort of found it very difficult to understand her sister's enthusiasm considering the difficult situation they were in. But her sister said, you know, it says we should pray and give thanks for all things. Now, meanwhile, they'd found that their barracks were infested with fleas, and they were getting bitten, you know, on top of everything else that was going on. On top of everything else that was going on, they had fleas nibbling on them at night. And Corrie's sister said, we give thanks for everything, even the fleas. Corrie, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. But they later discovered that the only reason the guards never disturbed them in the barracks when they were having their worship services was because the guards knew that the barracks were flea infested and they didn't want to catch them. So they wouldn't go in the room. So this horrible extra burden that they had was used by God to enable, hopefully, salvation to happen in that awful place. So Paul could see that things looked hopeless for him, and God was able to use his circumstances to advance the gospel. Now, when we say gospel, we sort of generally mean the good news of Jesus Christ, which it is. And we think of it perhaps as telling people that Jesus has died for their sins and it's the hope of salvation, you know, sharing the gospel with somebody. And that's, I mean, obviously that's true, obviously that's accurate. That is giving the gospel, that is sharing the gospel with somebody, that is evangelism. But underneath the act of just telling people about it, there's something more. There's something much, much deeper. Paul isn't just talking about... When he says serve to advance the gospel, he isn't just talking about it served to be able to tell more people about it. Because he probably could have told more people when he was outside the prison. The gospel is much more than just the words that we use when we're telling people about Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, Paul described the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. The gospel isn't just what we tell people. It's not just our description and explanation of who Jesus is. It isn't just telling people that he could save them in the same way that telling people about medicine isn't going to cure them. Telling people about Jesus isn't going to save them. It says in Romans... Where is it? 10:17? Is it Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in the book of Acts, you've got this kind of repeated principle of this repeated theme of the word of God. The word of God. You know, the word of God was preached, the word of God was proclaimed, the word of God was spread, the word of God grew. The word of God, the word of God, the word of God. The gospel in the book of Acts and in the whole New Testament isn't just telling people about Jesus. The gospel is the power of the Spirit and the power of God working in this world. The gospel is God's ongoing work in building his church. The gospel is his Satan-crushing, death-defeating, sin-destroying, kingdom-building work. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the power of God. It can't be stopped. It can't be slowed down. There's no power of darkness. There's no evil. There's no human scheme. There's no satanic power. There's no demon in hell that's going to slow down the gospel. You know, the Roman Empire killed and imprisoned and persecuted a lot of people who believed in the power of Jesus Christ. Empires and rulers and powers and dominions of this world have done everything they can to stamp down the gospel. Millions of people have been killed throughout history for being believers. They've been killed or imprisoned or persecuted or attacked just for telling people about Jesus, and nothing has stopped it. It's got to be one of the the most enduring proofs for the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel, in that for the whole time that Christianity has existed, there have been enormous periods where those who believed have been crushed and persecuted. But it survived. Now, there were periods where the Catholic Church, as an administrative body, held enormous power. But they sort of strayed over the line into politics and things so much that it became more about earthly power than God's power. But for hundreds of years, at the beginning of the early church, Christians didn't have any power. They were lucky if they could eat. Most of them didn't read. Most of them were completely dependent on just being able to make it from one day to the next. They had no security. And yet it not only survived, but it grew and it burst out of the Middle East and it flooded across Europe in a couple of hundred years, and it grew and it grew, and the Roman Empire tried to trample it down for hundreds of years, and then wherever it went, people were killed for spreading it. You know, goodness knows how many missionaries have been killed in China and India and wherever else. And yet the power of God has ensured that the promise of Jesus Christ that he will build his church has continued. I love that moment in I think it's only in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and the crowds know he's coming. And they're all waving and shouting and spreading the cloaks out in front of him and celebrating. And he's here, Jesus is here. And they're all shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees get a bit upset about it. They don't like Jesus very much. And they don't like all this fuss. And it says, the Pharisees turn to Jesus and says, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Which I suppose is a bit of a King James way of saying, tell them to shut up. Get him to pipe down, because we don't like all this noise. And Jesus said to them, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. Jesus is saying to them, it is right for me to receive praise. It is right for God to be glorified among these people. It is right that they're celebrating, and nothing will stop that from happening. This is an occasion that has to be celebrated. He knew he was riding in there to die. They thought he was coming in to conquer the Romans and everything like that. He knew he was going in there to die and then to be raised again. And he said, even the stones will cry out if these stop celebrating, because this is a time for rejoicing. In the same way that it's right that God's work and glory are proclaimed, it's right that the power of the gospel will continue building God's kingdom on earth, and nothing will stand in the way. Now Paul, as a prisoner in the palace, he would have been chained to a guard 24 hours a day. The guards would take 6-hour shifts, apparently. This is how they worked. 24 hours a day, he'd be chained to somebody. So a guard would be chained to Paul for 6 hours a day. I wonder what Paul did for 6 hours while he had somebody chained to him. Because I'm thinking he didn't have a lot to say about the weather. For 6 hours a day, a Roman guard was stuck with Paul, and he would have had 6 hours of the gospel. He would have had 6 hours of praise Jesus. He would have had, you need to understand that Jesus died for your sins. And that all these gods that you're celebrating and worshipping, they're not real. Who knows how many Roman guards might have been saved? Who knows? I mean, around about 100 years later, a church father called Tertullian, he was writing about how the Roman government, the Roman governors and emperor and all of the, you know, the hierarchy of Rome, they were all very, very disturbed to find out just how many Christians there were amongst their guards and amongst their governors and amongst the sort of higher echelons of their power. And you can't help but wonder, I wonder how many seeds Paul planted. I wonder how many of these soldiers were saved and then they passed on to their sons and their sons, you know, following in their father's footsteps, they became Roman soldiers and things. And Christianity was sort of spread from these kernels, these nuggets that Paul planted while he had somebody chained to him 6 hours a day. Paul never thought of himself as a prisoner. Not really. He referred to himself occasionally as a prisoner for Christ. But he didn't really think, I'm a prisoner. He thought, I'm an ambassador for Christ. And wherever you put me, and whatever you do to me, that's what I'm going to be. And he saw himself as part of God's story, not his own story. His greatest desire was to see God glorified, and the power of the gospel going out into the world. And he put God first, all the time. You know, and like I was saying last week, we kind of know that that's what we're supposed to do. We kind of know that that's the goal and the aim, that's the prize, put God first all the time. And we know that we don't do it. But do you know what? We can try. And each decision that you make, that you manage to make God's way rather than your own way, is a triumph for God and a glory, an opportunity for glory for God. Even the little things. And because Paul saw himself as part of God's story, because he didn't think this is how I'm going to live and God's got to fit in, the source of his joy was no longer anything to do with his own circumstances. So when he found himself in prison and discovered that, you know, it says in verse 17, some were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they would stir up trouble. His reaction was, Christ is preached, and because of this I'll rejoice. He wasn't thinking, are you kidding me? Are you kidding? I'm in here, it's miserable, I've got a guy stuck to me all day long, I want to go home, my bed's uncomfortable, and now you're stirring it up and you're making them more annoyed at me than they already are. He wasn't thinking that, he was thinking, I don't care why you're doing it, Christ is preached, so I will rejoice. And you know, we can learn two lessons from these verses, and I think they both apply to us, but one is much greater than the other. The first lesson is, the source of our joy in Christ comes from putting him first in all things, or putting him first as much as we possibly can. You know, possessions and money and comfort and security and everything in this world could be taken from us tomorrow. Everything we have, no matter how hard we try and grasp onto it, everything we have could be taken from us tomorrow. Just like that. We can't guarantee that anything that we have right now will still be ours tomorrow, in a week or in a month. Nothing. Apart from Jesus. You know, in Romans, very well-known verses, but you can't beat Romans 8. Verses 38 to 39, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Nothing will separate us. And he is our source of joy, and he is our source of hope, and he is our source of comfort. And the more we cling to him, and the more we make him priority in our lives, the more we'll see these things. And the second, and I think the most important lesson, is this. Nothing stands in God's way. Nothing stands in God's way. No setback we suffer will slow God down. No obstacle will overcome the power of God. We might see problems, we might see barriers, we might see things that can't or won't be overcome, we might run into difficulties we can't get past, we may never see them taken down. And I am not, just to clarify, because I always have to clarify these things, just in case you think I've gone all prosperity on you, I am not talking about things that we want to do for ourselves. I am not talking about, no obstacle will stop you getting your first £1 billion. No obstacle will stop God doing the things that he wants to do. And, as I already said, and I will continue to say, that doesn't always match up with what we want. We might fail. We might have an idea of something we want to do for God, or something we want to do for the church, and it might fall flat on its face. And it may be a very good thing. And our motivation may be absolutely pure and genuine, and we might want to do it for the glory of God, and it might just crumble around us. It could. But if something we wanted to do for God doesn't work out, it doesn't mean that God's been defeated, it just means that he decided it wasn't right. If you'd hoped to do something for the Lord, and if you prayed, and if you struggled, and if you gave it your all, and it didn't fall into place, just remember that's in God's hands, and don't be discouraged. Don't think that you failed. Because do you know what? If you try and do something for God and it blows up in your face and it doesn't work out, he's not going to mark you down for that. If you want to do something for him, it's your desire to do something for him that pleases him. It's not whether or not you actually achieve it. He doesn't need us to do things. He doesn't need things from us. But he loves it when we desire to do things for him, and we want to serve him. And if we can't see past the wall that's in front of us, we can just sit back and know that he is God. And with Paul, we can rejoice knowing that he is in control, and he works all things out for his purpose. And he will not be defeated. Amen. We'll just close and pray.